Went over and did a big overview of Judges. Did an admirable job giving us the themes and the super dark picture that we see in this book emerging not only of the nation of Israel, but the extremely dark picture of human nature. Okay? So tonight I'm going to zoom in and talk about one of the judges, a fairly well-known judge, and that's Gideon. Okay, so his story is here in chapters 6 through 8, and then his kids in the next chapter in 9. Okay, and I want to suggest to you that this story of Gideon is a good example of repeated pattern that Ben talked about last week. We see in miniature the problem that extends for over 400 years in the nation of Israel. And I also want to suggest in reading the story of Gideon that Gideon is really not the hero of this story. Okay, this is a story about God gaining victory and granting victory in his mercy to the people of God. And that's not because the people of God were especially good or especially worth saving. In fact, quite the opposite. And it's also not because Gideon was an especially great man or a man of faith who really trusted God and followed him. Okay, in fact, what I hope to draw out tonight is that in a lot of ways, Gideon is a very ambiguous character. He obeys God in some ways, yes, but at the end of the story, in other ways, he doesn't obey God. And he's guilty of some of the same sins that the rest of the people of Israel are guilty of. And he doesn't really trust God. And he obeys God only after sort of testing God some. And we consistently see in his character a fearfulness. Maybe understandable fearfulness given the situation. But we see him not really trusting God. Okay? But nevertheless, God works an absolutely miraculous victory for his people in the darkest of times. And I think that this is especially apt for us tonight in our situation because we happen to live in relatively dark times. In a people that historically has in some ways been faithful to God, but has long since abandoned that faithfulness. And we look around in the Christian community and we see some leaders, some outstanding people, but oftentimes they're deeply ambiguous leaders that have their own problems and are maybe, perhaps, not altogether the way that they should. And so we might be afraid, like Gideon is afraid in this story. And we might wonder whether God can do anything with a situation like this. And I think that one of the things that we learn in Gideon's case, but then also in Samson's case, and in Deborah's case, and Deborah and Barak, we learn that God can work with very small resources, and God can work a victory in the middle of very dark times. Amen? So that's the message. I'm basically done. That's what I want to say tonight. Okay, so we're just going to walk through this story, and we want to see how that truth comes out over and over and over again in the story of Gideon. So let's start off just right at the beginning of chapter 6. You can follow along. And I'm just going to read some of these verses and then comment on them as we go. Joshua judges ruthlessly on account of Ruth walking out on him. No? Nobody? Newsboys? Yeah? 90s? All right. She knows. She knows. Right there. I've got a friend. All right. 6:1. Oh, that's Joshua. We're in Judges. All right. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. All right, there's some truths in there that we need to see. Okay. First is, why are we in this situation in the first place? Why does God need to raise up a mighty deliverer? Is it because somehow God lost control, or somehow God didn't see this coming and God screwed up and the nation of Israel wound up in a bad place? No, the nation of Israel is in a bad place because the people did what was evil in the sight of God. And again, it's not like they didn't have warning, right? Just before this, we have over and over again, a prophet comes, okay, and tells them, hey, here's what you guys need to do. You need to stop doing this, okay? And they kept on doing it. Primarily, it's idol worship, okay? And it says that God gave them into the hand of the Midianites. Okay? So again, it's not like, oh, there was this enemy that came and was too powerful for them. And, you know, maybe God helped them a little bit, but since they were kind of sort of on God's bad side, he didn't help them all the way. Right? Here, from the way this verse is phrased, we can see God is completely in control of this situation. Right? And the very fact that they're in the dark place in the first place is because God said, hey, you know what? Here's how it's going to be. Does this make sense? All right? And here's something striking about the particular sins. We see Gideon a little bit later in the story. He's commanded by God to tear down the altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah poles. Okay? Now, just so we're going to be in this Old Testament stuff for a long time, so it behooves you guys to learn some of these words and terms and ideas and what's going on. So Baal is actually the Hebrew word for master. Okay, it just means master. So Baal is not like a particular god. Okay, so when they talk about the prophets of Baal or the worshippers of Baal, that's not like the prophets of Zeus, like a particular god. It's a whole class of gods in ancient Near Eastern religions that would be the masters, the lords. Okay. Also, you should know this is a fairly normal word that a Jewish woman would call her husband. Okay, so this would be a normal term to say, you know, Baali, my husband. Okay, that she could call him Ish, meaning man, Ishi, my man, my husband. But there's no other separate word for husband. Just your options are either you call him your man or you call him your master. Okay, that's what you got in Hebrew. Okay, and so these Baalim, these deities, were the sort of masculine male master gods. Okay, and the Asherah, they were the feminine fertility goddesses, similarly a class of goddesses and not a particular one. So the Baalim and the Ashtaroth are together sort of the male and female fertility goddesses in the land. Okay, and their worship was extremely sexual. Okay, there's children here, I won't get into all the details, but to suffice it to say, when they talk about the Asherah poles, okay, these are giant phallic symbols in the center of towns. Okay. So think about living, when we're talking about, you know, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, okay, we're not just talking about, oh, you know, they slipped up and they had, you know, a golden image, you know, like a little piece of jewelry or something, you know, kind of walking on the edge there. Okay, we're talking about a society that has gone haywire in their sexuality. And it's become a deeply perverted, entirely religious sexual system in the very heart of the city, in the very heart of every village. Okay? And God gives them over to that. Okay? So we're talking about dark times. We're talking about, imagine living in a society where you walk out of your house and there's a giant phallic religious monument in the public square. Dark times. Dark times. Okay. Let's look at 6:11 through 16. This is where Gideon is called. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joaz the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wondrous deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.' And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?' And he said to him, 'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you. Amen. And you shall strike the Midianites as one man.'" All right? So the first thing I want us to notice about this passage is the contrast between the way that Gideon sees himself and the way that God sees Gideon. All right? Here we find Gideon hiding in a wine press. Does everybody know what a wine press is? It's going to be a giant, say, 10, 15 foot in diameter, circular press, okay? Built of wood, okay? You dump all the grapes in there and you tread them down and the juice runs out the bottom, right? So he doesn't want to be found, and so he's down inside of this wine press beating out his wheat, threshing his wheat. Okay, normally where do you thresh wheat? You thresh wheat up on top of a hill, right? So that you can throw it up with the threshing fork, right? And the wind blows the chaff off and the grain falls and then you got your grain. Okay, threshing floors. By the way, if David Ravenhill's coming next week, he has a whole teaching on the threshing floors of the Bible. It's great things happen to threshing floors. Okay, but Gideon is hiding. He's not up on top of a mountain. He's down. He's hiding in a wine press because he's scared of the Midianites. He doesn't want to be seen with his precious wheat. Okay? And so you got this cowering guy. I mean, imagine a guy, you know, like kind of ducking down. He's trying to beat out his wheat, you know. And, I hope nobody sees me. And this angel comes. And how does the angel address him? He says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Right? And I really think this applies. This is a word for us tonight. You know, I think there are some people here that you might be hiding in a wine press somehow. And your picture of yourself and of the situation is one that's grounded in fear. And one that is grounded in a fairly low estimation of yourself and what you can do. But God comes and through his angel wants to say to you, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. The Lord is with you, O mighty woman of valor." Okay. Now let's think though about why that is. Okay, is that because Gideon is so smart, or so strong, or so good-looking, or has such tactical brilliance? Okay, he complains. He says, "What are you talking about? I am the youngest brother, and my father's house is the least house. Have you ever heard anything like this before? Right? It sounds a lot like Moses, the burning bush. God says, look, I've got my finger on you, and I want to make you a deliverer to my people. And Moses says, well, how could I do that? I'm not smart. I'm thick of tongue. I don't have the ability. Who else does it sound like? Sounds like David, right? Youngest brother, not the one that's head and shoulders above the rest of the crowd like Saul. From little town, Bethlehem. Not a big city, not a powerful man. But God has his finger on him. So what is it about these guys that makes them able to be deliverers for the people of God? What is it that makes them truly, in the sight of God, mighty men of valor? Well, it's the first thing that the angel said. It says, he says, the Lord is with you. And as soon as Gideon gives his complaint, he says, you know, how can I be like this? What does God say to him? He says, but I will be with you. Notice that response doesn't say anything about Gideon. It's not, oh, but see, actually, you know, you're ignoring this good quality about yourself over here. Right? I can't do it, Lord. Oh, but, you know, actually, you can. You're pretty cool. Oh, I can't do it, Lord. But you're all right. Don't beat yourself up. That's not what God says. That's not the kind of but that God has for Gideon. It's not the kind of but that God has for Moses. It's not the kind of but that he has for David. He says, but I will be with you. It's entirely grounded in God's presence, in Amen. God going with you. Amen? Amen? All right. 627. So God commands him. Gideon says, okay. He asks for a sign, by the way. He asks for his sacrifice to be burnt up miraculously. And God says, okay, I'll give you a sign. All right. A miraculous sign, no less. Can you actually imagine that? You cut up your animal or whatever. You put it on some rocks and it says the fire sprang up out of the rocks. I mean, I guess we have enough Hollywood to kind of be able to picture that kind of thing, but can you imagine that actually happening in real life? You're like, you got this like raw meat right there, and then just, right? Son, God's chosen you. This isn't just, you didn't just cook this up. You didn't just eat some bad beef for lunch and, you know, imagine this whole angel thing. Okay, it's actually, you know, you got a sign now. But what does he do? 27. It says, so Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord told him, tearing down the altars to Baal. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. This is really interesting. And I think this reflects a lot of our psychology, okay? He obeys. He obeys God. It says he did what God had told him to do. He obeyed. That actually shows a lot more courage, a lot more nobility, a lot more righteousness than many of his peers who set these altars up in the first place. Okay? So he is listening to God, and he's obeying God. But notice that it's a kind of sheepish obedience. It's a scared obedience. He's worried about somebody's going to catch him obeying God. Somebody's going to see it happening. And so he gets his men and he goes out and he does it, but he does it under the cover of darkness. He does it at night. Right? If you had been somebody who had just seen your sacrifice burned up by miraculous fire, right? Think about that logically. Don't you think God can take care of the villagers around Gideon? You know? And yet, he's still afraid. And how often are we like that, right? We have an experience of God. He's merciful, and even though I think we shouldn't ask him for a sign, Jesus says it's a wicked generation that asks for a sign. Sometimes we ask for a sign and he gives us a sign. And yet we still don't completely trust him. We step out there and we obey a little bit, but it's not wholehearted. It's like Gideon. If I were God, I'd give up kind of right there. I'd be like, okay, well, you know, I guess we got something out of this, you know, at least the Asherah poles are torn down. That's progress. But maybe I need to find myself a braver man, somebody who's really going to follow me. But I think the real point of this story, what I see in this story, is God's incredible mercy. He sticks it out with Gideon. And he has a purpose. He has a victory that he wants to get to. And he's going to work it through Gideon, nonetheless. Does it make sense? All right, so keep moving. Let's look at verses 36 through 40. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you've said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you've said." So first point, notice he says twice, "as you've said." So he knows that God has said something. He knows what the word of God is. He knows it. And it seems like that should be enough right there. That should be the stamp, the guarantee. Well, you know, if God said it, God's God. He doesn't lie. And he's all-powerful. So don't you think God can do what he says he's going to do? But he needs another sign. He already had a first sign, right? He had the meat miraculously toasted. And now he needs another sign. So, interestingly, and it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Look at that, God. What does that tell you about the character of our Father? How patiently he's working with Gideon. Say, okay. I'll work another miracle. I'll make the fleece wet, dry the ground dry. I'll do it. You need a sign. What does Gideon do in response? It says, then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me." I mean, I know. Okay. Getting a little dicey, and I'm playing with fire here, but let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground let there be dew. What's Gideon doing? I think we're talking about the kind of man that hides in a wine press. And he's terrified at this point in the story. He does not want to go out to war with the Midianites. Okay, as we'll see in the next chapter, he's gathered about 32,000 guys. And the final tally that we have from the chapter after that is that the Midianites had about 135,000 guys. It's a lot of guys. How many of you guys have been to Rupp Arena? Yeah? I think that seats 24,000. You basketball nerds, correct me if I'm wrong. I think that's about right. So imagine five completely full, packed out Rupp Arenas. Full, not of men, women, and children, but of all, you know, 20 to 40 strapping dudes with pointy things. Right? I think Gideon is scared. maybe understandably so. And I don't think he really wants God to tell him what God's telling him. You know? So I think part of this testing is not so much a, oh, you know, I gotta really make sure that I've heard right from the Lord. I think he's heard from the Lord. He knows what the Lord wants him to do. But he doesn't want to know what the Lord wants him to do. Right? Because it's terrifying. And he doesn't want to do it. Right? How many of you guys have done that in prayer? Where you know, God wants you to do X. And you're like, well, I don't know. Maybe I need to pray this over a lot more. Because, why? What are you hoping for? You're hoping somehow the message is going to change. Somehow the word of the Lord is going to change. And God is going to say, no, actually, you know, I was just kidding. You heard it wrong the first time. You don't really have to do that thing that you really don't want to do. Right? Okay, I'm gonna do another prayer retreat. I need to fast again. Oh, I really need to pray about that. No, you don't. No, you don't. You need to obey. You need to obey. Now, to Gideon's credit, he obeys in the end. Right? And I think that says something about the man. Right? He's not a complete anti-hero. Right? He's not the kind of guy that just completely goes off the rails and says, no, absolutely not. I'm not going to do it. Okay? But he's a lot more like most of us. Where it's like, okay, I'm going to obey, but I'm dragging my feet the whole time. And I'm asking for a sign, I'm asking for a sign. But what I really want us to see is not so much what this tells us about us or what this tells us about Gideon, but what this tells us about our Father and how much he cares for us. And how much, I mean, again, if I were God, after the very first sign, if he comes back and asks me for the second sign, it's like, hey, look, buddy, I gave you a miracle, right? I just snapped my fingers and I toasted that meat, right? And you want me to do what with what wool? No, I'm not going to do anything with some wool in the threshing floor. I gave you your sign. Now go and obey. I mean, that's how I would talk to my son, right? But God, look at him. Look at how much our Father says, okay. I'll give you the do, and then I'll do the other do. I'll do the do. Right? And he works with Gideon, and he gets him there. Amen? Just meditate on the Father. All right. Chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Okay, so Midian, so Gideon's got his 35,000 together. Remember, he's up against about 32,000 with Gideon, and he's up against 135,000. All right. Does that seem like pretty good odds to you? No, that's terrifying still. Right? I mean, I would expect at this point Gideon to have gathered his army, and he's like, man, I am a man of faith. I am counting on God. Okay, we got the miracles. I'm stepping out here. I've only got 35,000 guys, but we can do it. All right, God is with us. We're gonna whoop these Midianites. I know it looks crazy, 135 to 32, but we're gonna go out there. And what does God do? God comes and says, that's too many. No, too many. What? Man, that's crazy. That's crazy, God. Right? But how true is this? I think sometimes we talk about, right, you don't have enough resources on your own to do what God wants you to do, so you need to cry out to God and ask for his grace. I think it's even more radical than that often. I think the problem is not that you don't have enough resources. It's that you've got too many. You've got too much resources on your side for God to do much useful with you. Right? Listen to what it says. He says, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand. I can't work with this many people. You give me too many. I can't.' You're gonna have to trim it down if you're gonna work with me." Right? I think we often come to God with too much. Too much smarts. Too much money. Too much strength. Too much ability. And God says, I can't work with that. I'm not gonna work. Why? What's his reasoning? He says, "Lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Mm-hmm. Okay? Because what God's saying is, you know, even though it would be incredible if you won your victory 35,000 against the, or 32,000 against 135,000, you know, that would be incredible, but I can just see it. I can just see you a week later sitting around a campfire boasting to your five wives about how you whooped those Midianites all on your own. Right? God knows. We can take something that is obviously a victory of God, and if we've got even a shred of plausible, you know, something in us that can make it seem like we did it, we are totally going to take credit for it, aren't we? Right? And so God says, no, you've got too much. You've got too many men. I can't work with that. It's not, you've got too little, you're going to have to bring me more. It's, you've got too much, you're going to have to trim it down. Okay? So Gideon says, oh, all right. So he has a bunch of people go home. All the people who are afraid, they go home. He's left with 10,000. God says, nope, still too much. You'd still be boasting around a campfire to your five wives. And it gets down to 300 guys. God sets it up to specific guys that lap the water a certain way. Get 300 guys against 135,000 guys. Think about that. Think about those odds. Now we're talking. Now we're getting into the place where God can work. Now we're getting into the place where there's just no possible way to even make it seem like it was you and your strength of arms. Now God can work. So this is just to say, remember, the point here tonight is that God can get the victory in dark times with an ambiguously successful leader. Right? I think sometimes we look around at Christianity in America, we look at the church, and we're like, man, our numbers are dropping. Look at the crowd tonight. Right? We look around and we're like, man, maybe we don't have enough. Maybe we don't have enough warm bodies to do the thing, to win. And I think when God looks at it, he's like, I think you still got too many. Still got too much. Whittle it down a little bit more, and then maybe I can work. Amen? All right. Chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I've given it into your hand." That's command. Go, do. All right, you're ready. Get it done. But he goes on, because he loves Gideon. He says, "But if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." So Gideon goes down with his servant, and he hears this kind of weird dream that this one guy had, an interpretation of the dream. And he's like, oh, okay, now I know that God's with me. Like, he didn't know from the dew and the fire stuff, right? But notice, this is one where Gideon himself doesn't even ask for further sign. It's like God knows Gideon. God knows Gideon's character. God knows that Gideon's the kind of guy that hides in a wine press. And he's like, now, you know, if you're afraid, it's okay. Go down with your servant, and I'll give you a sign. I'll give you an experience that will help strengthen you and put courage in your heart. Now notice, I think, you know, God gives him the option here at this point. I think Gideon could very well have just gone and said, okay, you said arise, go down to camp, I'm going to do it. Okay, I've seen you, God. I've seen how powerful you are. We're going to do this thing. Right? But it's like God gives him this second option of like, okay, that would be the better course. But if you're still afraid, which, I mean, he's got 300 dudes, thousands, countless, like the sands, the seashore. I mean, I'd be afraid. I'm not knocking Gideon here. Okay. But look how much, again, the Father loves Gideon and is willing to work with something short of perfect material. And he works a victory through Gideon. Okay, so I'm not going to read through the victory portion. Okay, it's a little bit longer and involved, and Gideon pursues them, and he calls out the tribes and the other tribes, like, hey, why didn't you call us out, you know? And Gideon, like, kind of handles it with them. There's some diplomacy, and there's these cities that don't help him out, and then Gideon, like, takes, like, thorn bushes and whips dudes, and you know, it's all pretty interesting. But God wins in the end. That's the point of the story. Okay, it's that God works a victory through Gideon and through his 300 men. All right, but where do we end? Chapter 8. Gideon gathers the spoils. He has all of his soldiers give him, and he says, okay, any gold earrings that you got in your spoil, you know, you can have all the rest of it. Just give me any of the gold earrings. So he gets a huge amount of gold. Okay. 1,700 shekels of gold. That's a lot of gold. All right. And he makes an ephod, which is like a breastplate, a religious breastplate. All right, and it says, and Gideon made an ephod of the gold and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their hands no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. So again, we see Gideon is not a righteous, perfect follower of God. He's got the same fundamental problem that all the people around him have. And it becomes a snare to him. And in the end, it doesn't end well for him. But God works through him. And God works victory for his people. And he has mercy on his people. And he gives them rest in Gideon's days, even though there's this problem with Gideon. Right? So I think sometimes, you know, we've been talking about, you know, I have these faults, and, you know, God loves Gideon, has mercy on Gideon. I think sometimes, though, we tend on the other side to think, oh, man, God has worked this mighty victory through me. God has done this thing through me. I must be golden. I must have arrived. I must be perfectly A-okay. But that's not necessarily true. Right? Just because you've had a mighty victory in God, just because God is powerful and God has done something very big, does not mean that you're free and clear. That there's nothing else that could possibly snare you, that could possibly become a trap for you. And it says, verse 33, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals, and made the Baal Berit their god. That is the particular Baal of Berit. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. I mean, God was right. He called it. Right? Even with this completely miraculous victory of 300 men against 135 men, just as soon as the commander of that army, Gideon, dies, people forget that it ever happened. They forget what God did just 40, 50, 60 years ago. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. And we're right back to where we started. So dark times, very dark times throughout the book of Judges. But God proves faithful. Amen? All right. Retreat week. We have no worship team. So, we're done. Y'all are dismissed. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.